The seminary student was clearly on the track to great things. He was brilliant in his studies, careful in his personal life. He could always be counted on for extracurricular church tasks when they were needed. He had caught the attention of some top professors, and everyone assumed that before long he would march with PhD in hand right onto the faculty, perhaps as an expert in Pentateuch. He was self-assured and confident until one day his trajectory was interrupted by God. He was shocked and amazed as God led him away from academia into a ministry of church planting among peoples who didn't have any concept at all of the Christian God. The day did come, however, when he was commissioned, but he wasn't commissioned in an academic assembly with fancy regalia. Instead, he was commissioned in a church service where the members prayed for him and placed their hands upon him. What had made the difference for Paul was the work of the new creation that Jesus Christ had done in his life. One of the most challenging places that Paul ever planted a church was in Corinth. And the challenge that he faced in establishing a witnessing congregation there of faithful Christians reminds us of the tasks that we face today in planting churches in places like Bombay and London and Sydney, Australia. At least Paul did have one advantage. He knew the language and didn't have to spend time studying that. And the culture of Corinth was reasonably similar to what he was acquainted with because it was part of the Roman Empire. But the changes that were required in the lives of the typical citizen of Corinth to become a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, were so great that Paul worked hard and long and with agony and tears to bring them to that point. Corinth was a pluralistic place. The Roman Empire provided the overall political, cultural, economic texture to the society, but Corinth was the crossroads of a lot of trade and travel. And people from everywhere would come there and live there doing their different kinds of business and with their cherished religions and cultures which they clung to. Corinth was just about as diverse as maybe New York City or some of the other cities that we have around today. Religion in Corinth was very polytheistic. You could worship just about any one of many, many, many different gods. Just as long as you didn't try to make somebody else worship your God, you'd be all right. Behavior in Corinth was decadent, so much so that bad behavior was even made a part of the worship service of many of the pagan religions. And into this environment came Paul, now a middle-aged church-planting missionary, to commence about 18 months of very, very hard work. Aquila and Priscilla were his colleagues, both in ministry and in tent making. Later on, Timothy and Titus spent some time with him. The missionary team began preaching Christ, first among the Jews of Corinth, and eventually they switched, as they did elsewhere, when being pushed out and rejected by the synagogue, they switched to preaching among the Gentiles. Gradually, painfully, new congregations took shape, with believers meeting in house churches scattered about the city. After the first 18-month visit, Paul went away, and then he would come back and made several more visits. While he was away, he would write letters, and apparently there were about four of those letters that were written, and we have We're blessed to have two of those letters. Now, if you believe in the Big Bang theory of the church, then Corinth should change your thinking. The Big Bang theory of the church says that the Christian church of the New Testament started out pure and holy at a real high point where everything was good and everything was right. And since then, the Christian church has been going down, 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 and today we're worse off than ever before in human history in the church. Well, I'd like to suggest that this Big Bang theory is wrong on two accounts. First of all, it's just plain inaccurate because the picture of Christians and churches in the New Testament is not a picture of ideal, wonderful behavior. These were people who had serious trouble. I doubt that many of us would be happy to be called to Corinth as pastor of that church. And second, the Big Bang theory of the church devalues the Holy Spirit because it suggests that he worked really hard in changing human lives back then, but he doesn't work as hard as he did today as he did then. Did he run out of steam also, as the Big Bang theory would suggest? I think not. I believe that the Holy Spirit is just as powerful as ever. Now consider for a moment the saints of Corinth and how incredibly hard Paul worked in leading them to be mature Christians. Here are some of the issues, the serious issues, and I'm going to start with some tough ones. In the church, we're not talking about outside the church. In the church, incest, use of prostitutes, denial of marital intimacy, taking each other to court, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, no less, denying the doctrine of the resurrection, a passion for endless theological debate, poor relationships between the wealthy and the poor. Is this the kind of church you would like to serve as pastor? The outright sinful practices of Corinth, of course, had to go. But there were other things that in the terms of my missiological discipline had to be critically contextualized. Some things were simply innocent and they could stay. They just had to be adapted. Some things were not so bad, they just had to have certain changes made in them. And other things had to go completely. We find a discussion in Corinth of some issues like that having to do with the hair and with the head covering, where they had to make decisions about how they would live in that society and still be recognized as servants of Jesus. The letters to Corinth show Paul working on the missionary task of leading new Christians to a life of faith and practice that was faithful to scriptural principles and appropriate to their culture. Some of this work was done while Paul was in Corinth, but whenever he was gone, it seemed that a crisis would flare up. Sometimes when he would come back to visit, the visit was extremely painful. One would think that the believers would welcome him back and say, "Paul, you know, we enjoyed you before. Come teach, you know, we'll sit at your feet and learn from you." But it seemed that things didn't go that smoothly. Visits were painful. Such a painful visit occurred between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul's authority as an apostle was challenged. "Who are you, Paul? Were you a servant of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth?" Questions were raised about his honesty because he was raising a major offering to take back to Jerusalem. Paul had written a letter, and Titus had reported back to Paul, and apparently the Corinthians, thank the Lord, had heeded the letter. Now, Paul wrote back, affirming the members, urging them not to go too far with their discipline of the rebellious brother, and describing his own ministry and calling them to be reconciled to God. What Paul gave to the Corinthians and to us is a picture of the Creator God who continues his creative work in the world today. God is working. God is a working God. God is a missionary God. And he calls every believer to walk by his side as a member of his missionary team. This is really the key to the personal and corporate life that God wishes for each one of us. And so let's pick up the line of Paul's thought in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, where he has been talking about the way God has been leading and guiding his missionary travels. Remember that he is not only describing how he views his own mission, but he is trying to help the Corinthians to understand how they should view their mission. And then by extension, we should view what we read as Paul's words to us to help us understand how we should view our mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Wow, Paul's work didn't always seem like a wonderful triumphal procession. When he was being persecuted and brutalized and nearly killed by people whom he was trying to proclaim the gospel, he didn't feel like a wealthy and powerful emperor going down the streets of Rome in a triumphal procession. Still, that's what he called his work, a triumphal procession. Another metaphor he uses in this passage is for his work is that of fragrance or perfume. Think for a moment of the perfume that Mary Magdalene poured on the feet of Jesus. Think of that wonderful perfume wafting through the room. Think of the swinging incense burners that you can find in Greek Orthodox churches in Greece today, where the priest takes the censer and full of incense, kind of like the Old Testament pattern in the sanctuary, and swings that censer around, and that wonderful sweet-smelling incense goes all around and sweetens the room. That's how Paul saw his mission, and that's how we should see our mission. Think of it in those simple terms. I mean, sometimes metaphors are really, really helpful for us. Think of going to India or to Thailand or to China or some other place where people don't serve Christ in great numbers. Think of carrying a censer of sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, spreading it around. That's what we're really doing. And we continue in verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing, to those we are the smell of death, to the others the fragrance of life. Wow, I've smelled some smells that almost made me want to die, and I've smelled some others that make me really happy and make me really alive. You know, Christian mission, though, is serious business. It isn't just play, you know. It's not just having a good time and eating ethnic food somewhere, you know. Those who receive a fair opportunity to understand and accept Jesus Christ, but who reject him, are thereby turning their lives, their whole destiny towards eternal destruction. They are smelling the aroma of Christ, and to them it is the aroma of death. You know, that is a frightening thing. That is a frightening thing. For those who accept Christ, the experience is like breathing the sweetest incense or the perfume that moves them from death to life. It's the best thing that ever happened to them, or the best thing that ever could possibly happen to them. And Paul continues in the same verse, and who is equal to this task? It's a good question. It's the right question. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The traveling peddler is a piece of American folklore and a piece of folklore in other places. This was a man who traveled around the countryside with a horse and a wagon, with just about everything you could imagine in his wagon, and he would go from farm to farm, from town to town, offering his wares. very helpful in past days, eras of our history. And if you wanted this, he'd give you that. If you wanted the other thing, he'd buy that. If you wanted nothing, well, you know, he'd be off to the other farm. Well, this is not a suitable metaphor. Paul doesn't like this metaphor for the one who preaches Christ, even though he may be a traveler like Paul was, itinerating around the empire. He was more than a peddler. He was not just going around on a give or take basis saying, well, you like a little of this, like a little of this, like a little of the other thing. He knew what he was doing. He was sent by God, and he was going with all sincerity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's move to the fourth chapter, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, the human foibles recorded in the New Testament, including those of Paul himself, are ample evidence that the gospel messenger is never worthy of the gospel message. History is full of the personal and collective baggage that the servants of Christ have carried with them into mission. And some of that baggage and some of those things are painful to those of us who live today. But then we have to ask ourselves, what is our baggage that we carry? After all, we are earthen vessels also. Because even the very best messengers, whose training and expertise reaches the very highest levels, are never worthy of the astounding, amazing message that they carry. Moving to chapter 5, verse 9 to 21. So, we make it our goal to please God, to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether they were good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men and women. Let's move to 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. What force, other than Christ's love, is powerful enough to have compelled Paul to do what he did and to suffer what he suffered? Now, the idea of being compelled or coerced is not very pleasant to any of us. Even if in the long term there's a wonderful reward up ahead of us, we don't want to be compelled. And yet, there's something very Christian, very compulsive and very coercive about Christian mission. Not upon the hearer and the receiver of the gospel, but upon the missionary, the goer, the minister, the one who is communicating the gospel. As Paul well knew, crossing boundaries of geography, culture, and religion is tough going. Where does that compelling power come from us that drives us and makes us do things that we would never otherwise do? It comes from understanding what Jesus Christ really did on the cross. And that leads us to verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. Now, when Jesus died, every human being was incorporated into his death, so that all could be incorporated into his resurrection and incorporated into eternal life. Those who understand and accept Christ's death for them have a complete change of perspective. And that leads us to verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What would it mean, do you think, for Paul and the believers of Corinth to view the pagans around them from a human point of view? I suppose they would see the pagans as lost beyond all hope. caught in webs of sinfulness, trapped in pagan religions, they might seem unworthy even to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, they could seem unworthy of being called in for worship services in house churches. But the change of perspective also included a new understanding of Jesus Christ. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. To the non-Christian like Paul before the Damascus Road, Jesus of Nazareth was a mere man who was a charismatic troublemaker needing to be suppressed. There are many, many wrong ways that non-Christians see Jesus Christ. And in today's world, non-Christians have the same problem. Many misconceptions exist about who he was and what it means to be his believer in the two-thirds of humanity today that are non-Christians. Now, Paul was referring also, I think, to how Christians view Jesus Christ. I think he was referring maybe to, first of all, to how non-Christians see him, but secondarily, to how Christians see him. You know, could it be that followers of Jesus value him for what they can get out of him and see him as kind of a tool to use for their own goals and aims? Try out these possibilities for size and see if they fit. How about the Christian who looks to Jesus to help him achieve success and prosperity? How about the pastor who counts on Jesus to help him build a little ecclesial empire? I could suggest some more examples, but I won't continue. Our text warns us that we must never think we can domesticate or capture the full meaning and the power of Jesus Christ. Rather, when we are a new creation, he captures us by his grace, and he uses us for his glorious mission. And that leads us to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here, my friends, is the foundation and the description of the Christian mission, the work of God in Christ. In his miraculous conception, in his childhood and youth, in Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, in his ascension, in his ministry today in the heavenly place, and through his church on earth today, the missionary God has worked and is working his mission for lost humanity. This is the Missio Dei. This is the mission of God, his salvation project for the world. Mission is not the invention of the apostles or the church. The church does not own or control the mission of God, just as it cannot own and control the God of mission. What a corrective this inspired vision of God's mission is to the small-scale vision we sometimes have. Mission is more than a strategy to increase church attendance and membership. Mission is not a business plan to increase the ecclesial cash flow. Mission is not an advertising strategy to elevate the public opinion of the church by a few percentage points. Mission is not the work of the pastor to advance his own career. When we once have a vision of the cosmic macro vision of God, then our own micro missions within the cosmic drama come into perspective. Then, like Paul, we become very weak and very strong at the same time. Then we become more humble and more bold at the same time. Verse 20 continues, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." When I was a child growing up in Malawi, the nation was passing through a transition from colonial government to independence. These were times of stress. Although the country of Malawi didn't experience very much actual violence, thank the Lord, there were times of stress. My father, sitting here, was a church leader. Dad was the first president ever of the North Malawi Field, which had been recently organized. And Dad carried great burdens on his shoulder. One of the burdens that came upon him was a conflict that arose between a missionary and the teachers on the mission station there. The teachers refused to work, and the missionary called for help. And so Dad took a number of church leaders in the car with him, drove the 2 or 3 hours to the place where the conflict was, and convened a meeting. There were many meetings because the teachers had many complaints. And the missionary acknowledged his mistakes, he asked forgiveness, and still the teachers were resolute. They did not want to work anymore with this missionary. Dad and the leaders had repeated sessions of prayer. They would recess the meetings. They would go to a quiet place and pray. They would reconvene the meeting and come back and plead with the people. And, you know, they would say, come on, you know, we need to work together for the sake of this mission station. The students need our services, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, the head teacher stood up. And he said that he would be reconciled. He would go back to work and work with the missionary. One by one, the others followed. And there was a spirit of reconciliation. There were tears. There was forgiveness. There was rejoicing. Because the mission of the mission station could continue. My friends, reconciliation is at the core of the Christian mission. Sin has alienated humanity from God, and God has made reconciliation possible. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul, the seminary student, became Paul, the missionary apostle, serving the missionary God, calling lost people to be reconciled. His missionary service began with his personal reconciliation with God. And today God calls us to be fully reconciled in him, to be his ministers of reconciliation, saying to the world, to secular people, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, adherents of other religions, as well as to fellow Christians, today is the day of salvation. Today, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.